We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And then if you keep a finger in there and turn to Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 47. And that's on page 980. So that's Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. "Yes," they replied. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." John's going to come and bring God's word to us now.
As we come to our subject tonight, I don't think there's a harder topic in the Bible to look at than hell. God's judgment is difficult to think about, let alone speak about. And as I prepared a message for tonight, it's been the most difficult sermon that I have ever written. It's hard to think about hell because it raises so many questions in our minds, doesn't it? How could a good God even imagine, let alone create, a place of such terrible punishment? Why would a loving God ever allow, let alone choose, to send people there for eternity? How can we believe in a place that seems so severe and so final? It's hard to get our heads around hell. But it's even harder to get our hearts around it, because hell's so painful to think about. When the Bible speaks about the destiny of those who don't know Christ, it's not just speaking about people in far-off lands that we don't know, but about people who are very close to home. Perhaps parents, siblings, friends who we care about deeply but don't know Jesus. Loved ones who, as far as we can tell, died without trusting Christ. Hell is painful to think about. It's hard to understand. It's a topic we would rather not think about. But as hard as hell is to comprehend, it's a topic that is vital that we don't ignore. It's not a truth that's locked away in the corner of a Bible. It's a truth that the Bible openly speaks about. It's not just there in the Old Testament before Jesus came. It's there loud and clear in the New Testament, as we just read. And more than anyone else in the Bible, it was Jesus who spoke about hell. And if the Bible doesn't ignore it, if Jesus speaks so much about it, we need to listen. If hell is real, it matters so much that we know about it. If hell is avoidable, it's vital that we know how to escape it. And if God tells us about it, and this is a truth we need, it's a truth that brings him glory and that is good. And so tonight we're going to look at what the Bible shows us about hell. And as we speak about this topic, we're not to do that lightly in the least. This is a truth that should move us. It's a truth that should cut us to the heart. And so before we begin, I just want to pray and ask for God's help tonight. Our Father, as we look at this truth, we pray tonight that you would glorify yourself. Please reveal yourself as the holy, great, and just God. And please humble us and move us to worship you. And Lord, please glorify Jesus tonight. We thank you that there is a Saviour from hell. We thank you that the cross is our hope. And we pray that tonight you would show us just how much we've been forgiven, that we might love you all the more. And Lord, tonight, please, would he give us hope? Would we run to him? Would we cling to him because of what Jesus has done for us? I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I've got three questions for us to think about tonight. And the question we need to start with is, why does hell exist? That's often the first question that's asked about it. And it feels like a natural question to ask. Why does such a place need to exist? But the truth is, if we're asking that question, we've not rightly understood who God is and who we are. And there are two truths in the Bible that put hell in proper perspective and show why it needs to exist. And first, hell needs to exist because of the holiness of God. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as a God who will not tolerate sin. From the moment sin first enters the world in Eden, God refuses to overlook it. On every page of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, we see a God who is consistently against sin and is determined to deal with it justly. And whether it's the flood or the plagues or the exile of his own people, God always punishes sin. And this is because of who he is. Listen to these words from Habakkuk. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. In his holiness, God cannot tolerate wrong. It utterly contradicts with who he is, and he won't let even a hint of sin coexist with him. In his purity, God cannot look on evil because it is completely against his nature. He refuses to treat it with anything less than justice. And as the everlasting God, he will not give his glory to anyone else. He won't let his worth be devalued. He will vindicate his name by punishing sin as it deserves. And as human beings, we're experts at imagining God how we want to and thinking he's just like us, that he might be indifferent to sin as we might be. But God is not like us. God is a holy God. That's why hell exists. Because as a holy God who cares about his glory, he must deal with evil and remove it from his sight. To be truly good, he must be consistent in punishing sin as it deserves. And if we think that hell is not necessary, then we fail to see how great a king God is, how holy he is. When we see his worth, his purity, his glory, hell is not just necessary, it's right to exist. Hell needs to exist because of the holiness of God. But second, hell needs to exist because of the sinfulness of sin. And another accusation made against hell is that it's just not fair, that God's punishment is out of proportion. How can a few mistakes in life, a little bit of sin, lead to such a dreadful punishment? Well, again here, the problem is our perspective about our sin. Now imagine a moment, a story. This is a story I've heard. Imagine you're walking around the lake on campus, and you see a man sat on a bench, focused on something in his hands. You can't quite see what he's got, And so you come closer to peer over his shoulder. And you see that he's got a grasshopper in his hands. And one by one, he is pulling the legs off the grasshopper. Now, how would you respond? Now, perhaps you think that was strange. Perhaps you think that was really cruel. It is really cruel. But you probably wouldn't say anything. We've all squashed flies in the past. What if instead of it was of a grasshopper, it was a frog? Maybe you'd stare in disbelief. Maybe you'd intervene. What about a bird? Would you report that person? Or what about a cat or a dog? I'm sure if we saw someone tearing the leg off a dog, we would at least call the police. Finally, what if it was a baby? There's no question, is there? We would definitely intervene. We'd do all we could to stop that man hurting that child. Now, what makes the difference there? Why would you react so differently to grasshopper abuse, to child abuse? Well, in each case, the action's the same. It's pulling legs off. But what's different is who's being hurt. As the crime changes according to the value of the one being sinned against. And instinctively, we know that a cat's more valuable than a frog, but a baby is far more valuable than a grasshopper. As the person who came up with that story says, if God were a grasshopper, hell would be unfair. But the truth is, he's not. As the infinite, eternal, glorious creator, God could not have more value. He could not be more significant. And it's his greatness that makes our sin so unbelievably great. Sin is not small. It is never trivial. It cannot just be swept under the carpet. No, as we sin and fall short of the glory of an infinite God, our sin requires an infinite punishment. And that's why hell exists, because sin is this sinful, that it must be punished this severely. It's not an overreaction from God. It's not unfair from him. No, it fits the crime perfectly. God is so holy, we are so sinful, that it must exist. And as hard as this truth is, it's such a vital truth for our worlds. We need a God like this, who takes sin seriously, who's committed to dealing with it justly. So often, justice is not done in this world. Every day, people get away with terrible crimes. But the reality of hell means that although people may go unpunished now, they will be punished one day. God will bring every corrupt politician, every cruel dictator to justice. He will give every murderer, every rapist and child abuser exactly what they deserve. But if we want a God who's just, we must be prepared for his justice to touch us and our sin. We can't just ask him to deal with those who sin against us and then overlook us when we sin. And yes, hell is for Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, but it's also for us. Because every time we sin, we fall short of the glory of an infinite God. There's not a moment in our lives that we have fully loved the Lord our God with all our hearts. We have fallen so short. And our actions might not seem so bad, but our crime is no less appalling before God. As we defy a holy God, we deserve just as much to be punished. That's tempting here to move on quickly, to get to how God saves us from hell. But we need to linger here. We need to feel hell's weight. We need to see how right it is and how much we deserve it. As sinners before a holy God, it's so dangerous for us to question his justice. Because the truth is, if we fought for our rights with God, we would be in hell right now. The question we should really be asking is, why in God's mercy has he spared us? before anything else, when we see the holiness of God, when we see the sinfulness of sin, hell needs to silence us and humble us and drive us to our knees before an infinitely glorious God. So hell is necessary. But second, what is hell? Now, as we think about what hell is like, there are many images perhaps that come to mind. Maybe cartoons of Satan or medieval pictures of torture. We need to put these things out of our minds and let God tell us. And as we look through the Bible, there are three things that he wants us to be certain of. And we see them all in that passage in 2 Thessalonians. So if you're not there, please turn back there to page 1189. And the first thing God shows us is that hell is a place of separation. Let me read that passage again from verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul writes, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled among all those who have believed." The first thing Paul wants us to see is that hell is a place of separation. In verse 9, he describes it as a place of exclusion from God, being barred from his presence and cut off from his glory. And Jesus speaks the same way in the Gospels, especially in Matthew. He describes it as being sent away, or told to depart. Three times he speaks of being thrown outside into the darkness. Hell is being separated from God forever into the darkness of life without him. And in one sense, hell is God giving us what we ask for in our sin, life without him. As C.S. Lewis puts it, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Now, there's more to it than what Lewis says there, but there's truth there, that those there will find out what life without God is truly like. In this world, we take so much for granted, but we forget that everything good has come from God. Although there's so much that is wrong with this world, there is still so much that is right with it. From the warmth of friendship, to the beauty of a sunset, to the thrill of love, that there are 10,000 ways that we experience God's grace every day. But hell will be a place where all that grace will be gone. With no God, there will be no love, no friendship, no warmth, no laughter, not a moment of joy. Without his glory, there will be no light, no beauty, not one ray of goodness. And without his kindness, there will be no moment of peace or rest or satisfaction or hope. But more, not only will God's goodness be absent in hell, but so will be his restraint on sin. And as bad as this world is, it is nothing like as bad as it could be. Every day, God mercifully holds back evil. But in hell, that won't be true. Without God's hand, there will be no more restraint. And sin will run riot, left unbridled. It's a horrifying picture. Hell will be a place of true darkness, blackest darkness, as Peter puts it elsewhere, where separated from God and deprived of his glory, everything good will be gone. Hell is a place of separation. But second, hell is a place of punishment. Look at that verse again in verse 8. "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction." Hell is a place of punishment for God's enemies, where those who have not obeyed the gospel will suffer everlasting destruction. And this punishment is described vividly in the New Testament, most of all by Jesus. Listen to what he says. In Matthew 13, he describes a blazing furnace into which all who will do evil will be thrown. Matthew 18, he speaks of being cast into eternal fire for causing others to sin. And elsewhere, a place of agony and torment where the fire never goes out. Now, as Jesus speaks about this, he uses strong language, terrifying pictures to show God's punishment. And his images show us a real place. They give us a true glimpse into what it will be like. But they're also symbolic, speaking in language that we can understand. And when Jesus speaks about hell, the word he uses almost every time is Gehenna. Now, to us, that word probably doesn't mean very much. But to a first century Jew, that would have brought to mind a very vivid picture. Gehenna was a valley just outside Jerusalem that nobody wanted to visit. In the past, it was where the Israelites had burned children. It was the site of unexplained murders. In Jesus' day, it was where all the city's rubbish was dumped and then burnt. It was a horrible place, full of all kinds of refuse, food, filth, sewage, even dead bodies. It would have stank of decay and death. It would have been riddled with maggots and worms and constantly smouldering day and night with a fire that would never go out. That's a chilling picture, isn't it? And Jesus uses it just to give the smallest glimpse into the horror of God's judgment. One day, all God's enemies will go to a place like this, only infinitely worse, where night and day, God's anger, like a fire, will be turned against them. And whilst hell is a place of God's absence, in a very real way, it is also a place of his presence. In Revelation 14, we read that in hell, God's enemies will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And although the cartoons tell us that it's Satan who rules hell, this verse shows us that they're wrong. There's no delegation of punishment in hell. Jesus will carry it out. And although some say hell is the one place God will not be, well, that's wrong as well. Although God's goodness will be absent, God's justice will be very present. Hell is a place of punishment where God will personally deal with all who have opposed him. Hell is a place of separation. Hell is a place of punishment. But third, the Bible shows us that hell is a place of no escape. Look at that verse again in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God could not be clearer. Hell is forever. Those who are shut out of God's presence have no hope of coming back in. Those who are punished by God have no hope that that anger will subside. The Bible is crystal clear on this, and all the verses we've looked at say the same. God's punishment is everlasting. There are no second chances from God. There is no purgatory. And as hard as this is to say, and as much as we might long for it not to be true, God says hell is forever. And when the Bible speaks about everlasting destruction, some say this means hell will have an end. That one day those there will be completely destroyed and finally released from suffering. But again, although we might long for this to be true, that's not what the Bible teaches. God says hell is a place where it's possible to be destroyed, but never utterly destroyed. And because of this, Jesus says again and again that in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People will weep in hell because they experience the anguish of God's judgment. And they will know there will be no end, no respite, no hope of escape. People will gnash their teeth in hell because they know they don't have to be there. There was a way to avoid it, but they chose to ignore it. But whilst people will gnash their teeth at themselves, they'll gnash them at God even more. Listen to Revelation chapter 16. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. See, God shows us that even if there was a way out of hell, those there would not take it. Because although they hate hell, they hate God more, and they don't want to be near him. And for all eternity, they will earn more judgment as they refuse to repent. You see, the agony of hell is that for all eternity, those there will weep and gnash their teeth because they don't want to be there. But they know they didn't have to go there. But at the same time, will not want to be anywhere near God. And whilst God seals hell from the outside, those in hell lock the door from the inside. This is what hell will be like. And these truths are incredibly hard to talk about. I'm sure they're incredibly hard to hear about. It breaks my heart to think about what this must mean. And as I've wrestled with these truths, although I know they're right, I've been so tempted to water them down, to soften their edge. But this is what God says. And as God paints such a vivid picture of hell, we need to see it clearly. We need it to move us. Hell should appall us because the prospect of eternity away from God is appalling. Hell should horrify us because it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as Christians, we can be so quick to forget about hell, so quick to move past it, to get onto Jesus. But the truth is, hell is essential to the gospel. If we're to truly appreciate Jesus, we need always to keep it in view. We need to know how lost we were. We must never, ever forget that as God's enemies, the only thing he owed us was this. Our sin was so offensive to him that it demanded a punishment this awful. And that until God intervened in our lives, this is where we were running headlong. And so again, before moving on, we need to pause and let the truth of what we deserve move us. Because only when we see what Jesus has saved us from can we appreciate how great a Savior he is. Only when set against the blackness of hell does the glory of the cross shine brightest. And that brings us to our final point, which is, why does God warn us? Well, very simply, God warns us about hell because he wants no one to go to this place. Listen to these words from Ezekiel as God speaks to his people. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And although hell must exist for God to be just, God takes no pleasure in sending anyone there. And he warns us about hell because he loves us, because he longs for us to turn and escape while we can. And in God's great mercy, in his amazing love, there is a way to escape it that God has made himself at the cross. And so would you turn back in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 15. You'll find that on page 1023. Mark chapter 15. And here we see Jesus, having been nailed to the cross, dying. I'll read from verse 33 of chapter 15. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And as Jesus hung dying on the cross, hell is what he experienced for us. As the sun stopped shining, he was plunged into the blackest darkness for us. He was cast out of God's presence, cut off from his glory and goodness. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Heaven was silent. There was no answer because his Father had turned his face away. And for 3 hours, focused on Jesus was an eternity of judgment. What he felt was impossible to describe. As he paid for the sins of the world, he took the full cup of God's wrath for us, and drinking it down to the last dregs, he went to the very depths of hell on the cross. And having borne God's wrath in full, having paid with his infinite life, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And those final words that Jesus spoke at the cross bring us so much hope this evening. Because as right as hell is, as horrific as it is, and as much as we deserve it, in God's astounding grace, there is a way to escape it that God has made. Because Jesus went to hell for us, we can hear God say, "It is finished. Judgment has passed." And instead of being shut out from God, we can know that the door to knowing him has been opened, that there's a way for sinners to know a holy God and come into his presence. And so can I ask tonight, do you know that certainty? Are you sure that hell is not your future? If that's not the case, if you're not sure where you stand with God, can I urge you to act tonight? Because whether you feel it or not, your life is flashing by. You have no idea how long you have left until eternity begins. And tonight, God pleads with you, saying, "Turn. Turn from your sin and look to the one who died for you." In love, he cries out, "Why? Why will you die when there's a way to escape hell?" And as God calls out, will you listen? Will you turn? Will you look to Christ and let him save you? He's done everything you need. Will you look to him? Nothing matters more tonight than that. But if tonight you are a Christian, you have turned, you have been rescued by Jesus, then the place you stand in tonight is a place of astounding grace, one that you never have and never will deserve, but has been given to you by God freely. We must never forget how staggering God's mercy is, that despite our sin, he was willing to bring us into his family. As Christians, we should be the most thankful people alive, the most humble people alive. We should never lose the wonder of the cross. And with every moment, every breath, every fiber of our beings, we're to give thanks to Jesus. We're to praise his name because of his infinite love, that he gave his life to turn hell into heaven for us. And whilst we're right to rejoice in God's mercy to us, this news is too good to keep to ourselves. We can't just privately enjoy God's grace while others know nothing of it. No, as those saved from hell, God sends us to warn others about it so that they might be saved too. Now, in July 1854, a notorious criminal called Charlie Peace was condemned to be hanged for murder. And on the day of his execution, as was the custom, he was escorted to the gallows by the prison chaplain. And the chaplain walked behind him, reading from the Anglican prayer book, passages about God's judgment and the future of hell. And as Charlie Peace listened, he was astonished how little concern the chaplain seemed to have. How could he coldly read such words before his death and not plead with him to respond? And it's recorded that Charlie Peace stopped. He turned to face the chaplain. And he said this. He says, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say you believe about hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul for an eternity like that." And although Charlie Peace didn't believe it, he saw clearly what was at stake, if it was real. And as those who know this is real, who know there is a way of escape, we must warn others. God has put so many people around you who need to hear the gospel. Will you tell them? Will you love your friends enough to risk being laughed at, to tell them about Jesus, their only hope? Will you love your family enough to risk making things awkward, to warn them in love? This is such a challenge to me. If we truly care about those around us, we'll make it our priority to tell them the gospel. Such a challenge to me. I care more about where my neighbours park than where they're going for eternity. This should not be. Hell should move us to compassion. It should make us bold in evangelism. And maybe it's hard to know where to start, but we need to start somewhere. And perhaps for you that means this week it's crossing the street to speak to a neighbour that you've never met before. Perhaps it's going to the staff room to eat your lunch and seeing what conversation might come up. Maybe it's reconnecting with family. Maybe it's arranging a coffee with a friend. We can't keep the gospel to ourselves. And that's not just for here, but further afield too. Tonight, there are still millions worldwide who have no access to the gospel at all. Do we care that so many live and die and never get to hear about Jesus because no one's gone to tell them? Are we content for whole people groups to slip into a lost eternity because there's not one word of scripture in their language? Now, no one's salvation hangs on us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But if we truly care about the lost, we'll pray, we'll give, we'll go, we'll even crawl over broken glass to get the gospel into every corner of this earth. What might that mean for you? Now tonight, when faced with our sin, yes, hell should silence us before God. But when seen through the cross, hell must open our lips to praise our Saviour for his grace and to tell the lost of his love. Hell is real, but Jesus saves. And so will you come to him? Will you cling to him? And will you call others to do the same? Let me pray. I'm going to give us a moment of silence, just to reflect on what's been said and respond in our own hearts. And then I'll pray, and then we'll respond in song. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you gave him for us, that he came to take our place, to bear our sin, to be punished for it. Lord, tonight we've been shown such amazing mercy in the cross. Please fill us with thankfulness. Help us to wonder at it. And please shape our lives by it, by the mercy we've been shown. Please help us to share that mercy with others. Lord, thank you that you've not just delivered us from hell, but you've brought us into your family. Thank you that next week we'll see just what great a future you've prepared for us. But Lord, at this time, please, would we be useful to bring others in? I pray tonight we'd respond. I pray that we go out and share this with others. Lord, thank you that today is the day of salvation. Please help us to live in light of that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing a song that helps us to respond.